Psalm 8. One of the most difficult classes that I took at Dallas Seminary was Psalms with Bruce Waltke. As I began to think back on that, though, I realized that there was nothing really unique about the Psalms class. Everything he taught was difficult, I assure you. One thing that was particularly difficult about his Psalms course is that it met at 8 a.m. on Saturday morning. I don't recall ever going to bed Friday night or Saturday morning, however you want to think about it, before 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, because it was impossible, no matter how much work you did, to be fully prepared for Waltke's course. It's kind of hard to believe today, but my little study group, there were about 5 of us, we had no hesitation whatsoever calling each other at 3:30 in the morning, because there was no possibility any one of the 5 of us would be in bed by 3:30. We were all trying to get ready for 8 a.m. When you think about the Psalms, they're easy and they're also difficult. They can be easy to read, but they're very difficult to translate. Hebrew poetry is a different animal from narrative. The only biblical Hebrew I ever encountered that's harder than the Psalms is the book of Job. So teaching the Psalms can be a challenge. On the one hand, we may read a psalm for personal edification, and we may, for example, read it as a devotional. I do that quite often, and many times the edification from that comes easily. But on the other hand, they pose at the same time some of the most difficult exegesis found in the Bible. Waltke one morning said of the Psalms, "They touch all the notes in the keyboard of human emotion." We have in the Psalms love and hate, joy and sorrow, hope and fear, peace and strife, faith and despair. Essentially, they contain and preserve the stuff of life. At one level, this collection of poems is a storehouse of human experience, and on another level, they provide us with a wealth of divine instruction. Did you notice today in Andy's sermon that all of the Old Testament quotes that were contained in 1 Peter 3 were from Psalm 34? We especially have a tendency to turn to the Psalms in times of trouble. Men of all ages have done this. When Jonah found himself in what he called the belly of hell, he prayed, and the prayer that he prayed is rife with citations from the Psalms. When Jonah prayed, "I called out of my distress to the Lord," he was quoting Psalm 18:6. When he said, "I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you heard my voice," he was echoing Psalm 86:13. "You've cast me into the heart of the seas, and the waters encompassed me to the point of death." It's from Psalm 69, verses 1 through 2 and 14. "And while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto you." Reflects Psalm 142:3, which reads, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path." And also it reflects Psalm 77:11. "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." In the upper room narrative, there are quotations from the Psalms. If you read Matthew 26, verses 21 through 30, when Jesus was informing the disciples that there was a traitor among them, we can't help but think of the words of Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, the one who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And the agony of the crucifixion is recounted for us in excruciating detail in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it happened. So we find the Psalms throughout the Scriptures. All of the Psalms have an historical context. We may not know every occasion that led David and the others to write the Psalms, But each psalm has a story to tell and is tied either to an historical event or to a theological truth that was important to the psalmist. Psalm 51 clearly states in the notes that preface the psalm, "For the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." The historical account that stands behind that psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So this is the context of Psalm 51. And knowing that story behind the psalm gives the interpreter and the reader great insight to the depth of emotion and meaning that we find in Psalm 51. Related to this is Psalm 32. Psalm 32 reflects David's anguish during the year between the time he went into Bathsheba and his confession when Nathan the prophet came to him. In Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, David laments, "When I kept silent, my body wasted away through the groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Today we're going to study Psalm 8. The historical context of this psalm is not as clearly stated as that of Psalm 51 and some of the others, but I think we can determine the context. Now, I believe that the historical context that led to the composition of Psalm 8 is the encounter between David and the champion of the Philistines, Goliath the giant. The story of this encounter is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I'm not saying that I think Psalm 8 is an account of that battle. Certainly not in its entirety. But I think that it gave rise to the psalm. Now, because of time constraints, we're not going to read all of 1 Samuel 17, though I'm tempted to do it. But I'm going to try to summarize it for you. So, as a preface to Psalm 8, if you have your Bibles, you might turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's talk first about the setting. The Philistine army and the army of Israel were facing off on either side of the Valley of Elah. I don't know if you can see this map very well. The Philistines tended to live over here near the sea. They were the sea peoples. Jerusalem is located right here, right across the north end of the Dead Sea. Bethlehem is a little bit south of there. The Valley of Elah was about 15 miles due west of Bethlehem and slightly west-southwest of Jerusalem. The valley runs primarily east and west, but as you go west in this valley, it sort of does a hockey stick turn toward the north. And it goes north and south for a small distance there. So the two armies are encamped along the two sides of the valley after it's jogged to the north. So the Valley of Elah is going east-west, and then it turns to the north, and the two armies are standing there on either side of the valley after it's turned to the north. They're encamped there. And there are a couple of cities that we'll see are mentioned in the text here. But nevertheless, the Philistines are standing facing east with their eyes on Jerusalem. That is the target of what they plan to do. They would like to take that city. The Israelite army then is looking west from a mountain between the Philistine army and Jerusalem, positioned between Jerusalem and the Philistines in order to protect the city. Just envision this. The two armies are encamped on two mountains with the Valley of Elah between them. The problem that arises out of this is made pretty clear in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse 4. It reads, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath." Gath is a city that's located a little bit northwest of this valley. So he was from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's a little over 9 feet tall. This was a big guy. Notice, if you will, in this verse, Goliath is referred to as a champion. If you look in most translations of the Bible, you're going to find that he is referred to as the champion who came out from the armies of the Philistines. And it's an okay translation. It's a word, but it's actually a Hebrew phrase that stands behind that word, and we'll take a look at that phrase here in a little while. Let's look forward to verses 8 and 9. This is what Goliath did. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, and he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you are servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we the Philistines, will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." So every day Goliath would come out and he would stand in the valley between the two armies and he would taunt the Israelites with this offer. "Send out a representative from your army to fight me. The loser will die, and his people will serve the winning side as slaves." Now, David had brothers who were serving in Saul's army. And if we read this whole text, we would find that David has come to bring supplies to his brother at the behest of their father, Jesse. And while he was there, David heard Goliath taunting the terrified Israelites. There's something very unique about David that sets him apart from the other Israelites. It's this. David looked at the world from a divine viewpoint. And the others, including the king, including Saul, looked at the world from a human viewpoint. The difference is made very clear in verse 26. Here's what David says of the situation. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it is David's assessment of Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He doesn't say, "Who is this giant?" or "Who is this champion?" or "Who is this 9-foot tall beast?" He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" In other words, he's a Philistine. He's not a descendant of Abraham. And he's uncircumcised. He has no appreciation. He does not recognize and is not under the everlasting covenant Yahweh established with Israel through Abraham. Here's what David knew. David understood that God had always fought for Israel. If you look in the history of the Jewish people, it was always God who fought for Israel. And the other thing that he knew is that God is always faithful to his covenant. So there's a logical conclusion then that David draws because he has faith in these two things. And it's this: if the living God of Israel is for us, who can possibly prevail against us? Certainly not this uncircumcised Philistine. It's a little Pauline theology right out of the Old Testament. This is divine viewpoint. Looking at the situation from God's perspective, not man's. Human viewpoint saw Goliath as too big to fight. Divine viewpoint saw Goliath as too big to miss. That's the difference. So David took the challenge, and Goliath took the bait. Look at verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine," notice he's referred to here as the Philistine. This is going back to his earlier assessment. "David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts.'" Notice he refers to the phrase, "the name." That's going to become important in a minute. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I'll strike you down and remove your head from you. And I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." There's not a better example of divine viewpoint in the Bible, in my opinion, than this particular account. Goliath had offered David a deal. If you think about this, he's been offering the same deal to the Israelis every day. Defeat me. If you can defeat me, all the men of both armies shall live, and only one of us will die. Who knows if he would have been true to that deal or not? I sort of doubt it. But apparently David wasn't interested in a deal at all, because he tells Goliath, not only am I going to kill you, I'm going to kill the Philistine army also. And I think the lesson we can learn from this is never make a deal with the devil. Well, you know the story. David killed Goliath. And as a result, Saul made David the court musician. David was the court musician whose job it was to soothe the mood of the king, a man who was, we know, predisposed to depression. This is probably one of those jobs that sounded too good to be true and turned out to be too good to be true. Well, it makes sense to me that if David had this encounter, he is then promoted to the chief musician, that it's likely he wrote a psalm about the defeat of this Philistine champion soon after the event occurred. And I think Psalm 8 is that psalm. The clue to understanding this psalm as being related to David and Goliath is found in an obscure Hebrew phrase that occurs in what most English Bibles record as the heading to Psalm 9. I think it should be the footnote to Psalm 8. And I put the phrase over here on the right side of this board. The particular phrase in question is Almut Laban. It means upon the death of the champion. You'll find this phrase positioned at different places in different translations. Some translations associate the phrase with Psalm 9. Others associate it with Psalm 8. The NIV translates the phrase as follows, and you'll probably find this at the beginning of Psalm 9 if you're looking at an NIV. I don't remember for sure where it's written. But the NIV translates, that's an important word, translates the phrase as follows: for the director of music, to the tune of the death of the son, a psalm of David. This assumes that there was an existence at that time, a song called the death of the son, to which the words of Psalm 9, were to be sung. The NIV stretches a little bit. That first word that you see, A-L, pronounced all, is a preposition in Hebrew, and it means upon. What the NIV is doing is it's taking that preposition and expanding it in its translation a little bit to mean to the tune of, which is a bit of a stretch, in my opinion. The King James and the NASB, which I use, simply transliterate. That is, they don't translate, but they bring the Hebrew characters into English characters. They transliterate the Hebrew words with this: to the chief musician upon, that's all, Muth Laban, a psalm of David. So depending on what translation you're looking at, you may see any of those translations. And both the NASB and King James, as well as the NIV, seem to associate that phrase with Psalm 9. If you research the history of the phrase Almut Laban, you'll find two things. One, the rabbis consistently associated this phrase not with Psalm 9, but with Psalm 8, seeing it as a footnote to the psalm, and they translated the phrase upon the death of the champion, specifically referencing this to Goliath the giant. The Targums, which are Aramaic translations and rabbinical commentaries on the Hebrew Bible, date this understanding of the phrase Almut Laban at least as early as the 1st century B.C., The Targums paraphrase Almut Laban as follows, quote, concerning the death of the man who went forth between the two camps. Concerning the death of the man who went forth between the two camps. And that's exactly how Goliath is described in the Hebrew text of 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. The Hebrew phrase translated champion is not a word, it's a phrase. And in almost all the translations, it's translated champion. But the Hebrew phrase specifically says, not champion, but a man of the space between the two camps. A man of the space between the two camps. And this is a direct reference to Goliath, who stood between the camps of the Philistines and the Israelites and taunted the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. So, here's my point. There's at least a 2,000-year history of seeing Psalm 8 as historically associated with David and Goliath, irrespective of what you may try to conclude from looking at some of the modern English translations. And why not? This story is one of the first stories we learn as children because it presents us with the ultimate underdog, the little guy, David, who fights a giant. It's one of the first stories that I remember, and I'm sure that you remember learning as a child. But it's far more than a children's story because it anticipates the second advent of Messiah at the end of the age. Near the end of this dispensation, the world will have found another champion, another Goliath, if you will. And like Goliath, this champion will be a false champion. This false champion is known in scriptures, as the beast. And by human standards, Israel would be as powerless before him as David should have been before Goliath. Like Goliath, he'll stand between the two camps, between believers and unbelievers, and he will defy the God of Israel, and he will defy those who believe in God. And when all seems lost, the greater son of David will come and fight for Israel and will defeat the false champion who opposes God's people and the covenant that Yahweh established with them through Abraham. Let's turn to the text of Psalm 8. It's a rather short psalm, so let's just read it. O Lord, our Lord, and it's translated just fine, but you see the word Lord, the first occurrence is all uppercase, the second occurrence is uppercase L, and then lowercase letters. This is, O Yahweh, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than Elohim, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For the choir director, upon the death of the champion, a psalm of David. In the beginning of verse 1, David starts his psalm by setting the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh, above all other names. He says, O Yahweh, our Adon, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Not everyone in the world exalts the name of Yahweh, who by progressive revelation we now know as Jesus. It can be shocking to visit other cultures and see people burning incense to Buddha, as I've seen in Shanghai, or lighting fires in worship of their deceased ancestors, as I saw this year in Xinjiang. In the Middle East, Muslims prostrate themselves before Allah 5 times a day. I've seen that also. More common in the United States is the arrogance of atheists who deny that there's a God at all and in his place set up human reason as their God. But to those of us who know him, the name Jesus is above all other names. And the New Testament assures us that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and below the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Goliath saw David, and he mocked the boy. He mocked the boy who had the nerve to challenge the champion. But David saw the situation differently. He said, "You stand there with a sword and a spear. You have a javelin. It's in them, and really it's in yourself that you trust. I come before you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the same name that David proclaims in Psalm 8 as majestic in all the earth." And David says, "And by it alone I will defeat the champion of the Philistines." So David sees great power in the name of Yahweh. And he sees that power in two dimensions. First, as conqueror of the world, and second, as creator of the world. So let's first consider God's power as conqueror of the world. As majestic as his name is, God has decreed praise from the weak, from children, even from nursing infants, to establish a stronghold against his enemies. So David writes, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." You may have heard it said that God is on the side of the army with the big guns. But this isn't the case. According to Scripture, all God needs for victory is a child. Gideon learned in Judges chapter 7 that victory does not come from a powerful army. When God chose to bring down the Egyptian Empire, he didn't enlist Assyria or Macedonia. He enlisted a baby born to a small, poor Hebrew family. Picture the baby Moses under a death sentence, asleep in a basket in the Nile River. Hardly the image of a conqueror. Or Moses as an 80-year-old man leading two donkeys, a wife and two kids out of Midian to bring down the most powerful empire in the world. Or the boy David facing a giant, Goliath, with a slingshot and five stones from a river. And notice also it will be the seed of the woman, the child of Genesis 3:15, who will deliver the fatal blow to the head of Satan. In all of these cases, it's God who is the conqueror. He uses human instruments, but in a way that leaves no doubt about who brought the victory. And David sees God's power in the creation of the world. Creation itself testifies to the glory of the Creator. The Hebrew text reads, "You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." This is the flip side, if you will, of Isaiah's declaration, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." David's statement affirms God's transcendence, distinguishing the creation from the Creator and marveling that the two are discernible. The author of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 agrees when he writes, "Behold, the highest heaven cannot contain you." This is a major theological break from the pagan religions of Egypt and Canaan, of Babylon. All of these equate their gods with the creation, validating what Paul tells us in Romans, that is, it is a trait of the natural man to invert the truth of God in such a way that mankind, left to himself, worships the creation rather than the Creator. And don't think for a minute that 21st century man's obsession with the environment is not in some way related to this tendency. For the record, I like fresh water and clean air, especially after spending 3 weeks in China, where you can't see your hand in front of your face. But my sense of responsibility toward the planet comes from God's mandate in Genesis to care for it, not from any politician. In verse 3, David gazes in awe at the creation. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you ordained." Remember that David was a shepherd boy. He had gazed into the heavens and watched the stars and the planets all of his life. He was familiar with the night sky, and he marveled at it. I don't like the fact that we rarely see the night sky anymore, because it is fascinating. And if you've ever been to the southern hemisphere, it seems even brighter there. We spent a couple of weeks in Bora Bora once, and I think we spent most every night just standing out in front of our little grass hut staring at the sky. Well, David lived at a time when there wasn't a lot of light pollution. He was familiar with the sky. He didn't have the Hubble telescope. He just had the naked eye. If he had the technology that we have today, the awe that David felt in the fields with his flocks would be eclipsed many times over, and his awareness of God as Creator would be even more certain. It's a shame that our thinking seems to have moved in the opposite direction. In the Bible, God's power, His omnipotence, is described using three anthropomorphisms: His arm, His hand, and His fingers. David says the creation of the universe and all of its majesty required not God's arm, not His hand, but His fingers. David says the creation in all of its majesty required just the movement of God's finger, just the smallest thing. This was not difficult for him. That's how great he is. Well, just as David viewed the power of God, the power of God's name in two dimensions, as conqueror and creator, he viewed his presence, God's presence among us, as two mysteries, namely, that God should come to us as He did, and that He could love us as He does. So let's think about how God manifested Himself, verses 4 through 5a. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, what is man that you take note of him, and a son of man that you visited him?" This raises the question, how has God revealed himself? So this is mystery number one. How has God made himself known to his creation? I fear that many people believe that man is on a quest for God. David believed just the opposite. God is on a quest for us. The point is that God made himself known to us. We didn't uncover him. Look at Psalm 8, verse 4. "What is man that you take thought of him, and a son of man that you care for him?" What is man that you take note of him? The word that David chooses to use here of man is one of four Hebrew words he could have chosen. He chose the word enosh. It means mortal man, man in his weakness. God didn't seek out heroes, but he came to us in our weakness. He came in our mortality. And then he says, "And a son of man that you visit him." Here he uses the word Adam. It means man. He literally says, Ben Adam, the son of Adam. God sought out the sons of Adam, fallen man. The word Adam bespeaks of man in his origin as God's creation. Adam comes from a Hebrew word that means red dirt, the substance from which Adam was created. The phrase Ben Adam has no definite article. It's a son of man. Your Bibles probably translate this the son of man, but this literally says a son of man, referring to a natural descendant of Adam. It does not say the son of man. That title is reserved in the New Testament as a reference to Christ, who is the second Adam, who replaced the first Adam as head of the race after the fall. God came to Adam's race, fallen man, as Messiah, in fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise. The God who occasionally visited man in the Old Testament now has come to dwell among us as the Son of Man, as the rightful heir to Adam's forfeited estate, and the successor to the dominion that Adam lost. He is Jesus, the Messiah, who came to redeem Adam's fallen race and who's coming again soon to reign from his ancestor David's throne. Let's move on to mystery number two. It pertains to the question, how can God love us as he does? He says in verse 5, you've made him a little lower than Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. Even without delving into what this phrase means, we can at least conclude two things. That man occupies a position lower than God himself and higher than the animals. Theodorus Vriesen, in his outline of Old Testament theology, points out that one of the striking fundamental elements of Israelite piety is man's consciousness of being nothing before the face of God. Vriesen links Psalm 8:5 in this phrase to Micah 6:8, where the prophet instructs the people regarding God's demand that Israel do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. The vocabulary of Psalm 8:5 in the three major biblical sources, the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of that text, and then the New Testament, specifically in the book of Hebrews, is interesting. The Hebrew text reads, Elohim, you have made him a little lower than God. Some of your translations may read that. Not all, but some do. Most follow the Septuagint, which reads angelos, which is the word for angels. You have made him a little lower than the angels. When we look at Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 7 in the New Testament, it also reads angelos. You have made man a little lower than the angels. This is obviously the New Testament writer quoting the Septuagint. Septuagint was 200 B.C. The story goes there were 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek in 70 days. Now that's probably a story, but the abbreviation for the Septuagint is LXX. It was about 200 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. And the Septuagint represents what's known as an Alexandrian text type. And if you look at many of the difficulties in the New Testament, and you look back at your Hebrew Old Testament, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, many times, this is not universally the case, but many times, when you look at a New Testament quote, it will differ from the Old Testament passage that's being quoted. And the reason for that is almost universally that the Old Testament was translated from the Masoretic text, specifically the Ben Asher manuscript in Aleppo, and the New Testament writers are quoting the Alexandrian text type because that's evidently what was prominent in Palestine at that time. What I said here is that it's my belief and the belief of, I think, most New Testament scholars, if you were to read them, that the New Testament passage of Hebrews 2:7 is a direct quote of the Septuagint because it's virtually identical language in Greek. So the Septuagint predates the New Testament by 200 to 300 years, depending on what New Testament book you're considering. Does that help a little? I just want to make the point there's no theological issue whatsoever in the variation of these terms. God made man, for the time being, lower than the angels. So whether you're following the Hebrew text that reads lower than God, or you're following the LXX or the Septuagint and the New Testament, which is probably one and the same in terms of what it's quoting, man's proper attitude should be one of humility before the Lord. Notice what the text does not say. It does not say you've made man a little higher than the animals. It's a big difference in the message of the biblical text and the predominant theory regarding man's origin. From the start, from a biblical perspective, man has been ranked above the animals. It's stated emphatically in Genesis 1, but it also is presupposed in Genesis 2, where Adam gives names to the animals, because in the ancient Near East, the act of naming something was an expression of domination over the thing named. That whole account of Adam giving names to all the animals was occasion after occasion after occasion of God saying, in a context that the Middle Eastern peoples would have understood, Adam has domination and sovereignty over the creation that I am delegating to him because I am the creator. Here's the point. Man is not simply an intelligent animal. We share biological life with the animal kingdom. But we are created as bearers of the image of God, and that makes man qualitatively different from animals. Now, the writer of Hebrews relates this statement to Jesus. Jesus, who as the second person of the Trinity is fully God, set aside the privileges of his deity, and he took on the flesh and thus the position of man. And for a time he lived a little lower than the angels so that he could redeem mankind from the ravages of the fall. When Elizabeth, the present day Queen of England, was a teenager, World War II broke out in Europe. When she was of age, which I believe was around 1945, she went to her father, King George VI, and asked permission to join the armed forces to serve England as others her age were doing. George VI agreed to let her join the Auxiliary Territorial Service. This was the female branch of the British Army. She was enlisted as a private. She served as a driver. There's a picture of her to be found in coveralls, lying on her back, changing the tire on a Jeep. Now, she had a superior officer who took advantage of his rank, and he enjoyed making life difficult for this very special young private. When he would order her to do some unpleasant thing, the difference in their rank permitted her one reply only: "Yes, sir." Elizabeth set aside her royal privilege for a time and was made a little lower than the non-commissioned officer whose will she was obliged to obey. And she did this willingly for the sake of her service to England, which she loved. On February 6, 1952, Elizabeth received word that her father, George VI, had died. She no longer was a private, subject to the will of her superiors. She was from that moment forward the Queen of England, Her Royal Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. On that day, she entered into the position for which she had been born, a position she had resigned willingly in service to the country she loved. In a way, this is what Jesus did. He willingly set aside not his deity, but the privileges of his deity. And he became for a while a little lower than the angels that he had created. When he resumed his rightful position as Lord God, he did so that he could take with him the redeemed from Adam's race as joint heirs of the glory that was always rightfully his. So we come to the last verse, verse 9. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name on all the earth. You may notice verses 1 and 9 are identical. O Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The evidence of God's majesty is seen in the creation, the stars, the sun, the moon, the symmetry of the universe. And it's this same Creator who came to meet us where we are and redeemed us through His own blood so that we might share His glory in eternity. When David took on the challenge of facing Goliath, he didn't understand that his actions foreshadowed the defeat of an even greater enemy. He didn't know that his youth and small stature was a picture of the kenosis, Messiah's emptying of himself and subjecting himself to the limitations of humanity, so that as one lower than the angels, he might strike that fatal blow on man's behalf that put to rest the angelic conflict that raged even before Adam was created. Nor did he fully appreciate at this time in his life that it would be his own son, his own descendant, who would fulfill the promises made earlier in Genesis 15, that the seed of the woman, David's progeny, would defeat the evil one who had brought such havoc on mankind. I thought a fitting closing for today's lesson would simply be to read to you a few verses from Philippians 2, which is the account of the kenosis of our Lord, beginning with verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wendell, would you close us in prayer?